hard to believe, but we're already 9 sermons into 1 Samuel. And we come to something of a high point and a low point in the book as we look together in chapter 15 of the Lord's rejection of Saul as king. We begin this morning to read the first portion of chapter 15. I'll stop when I come to a certain point to give us something of the context. And we're going to look at this chapter under several headings. The mission that's given to Saul, Saul's mission, Saul's failure, Saul's rejection, and then Saul's confession. We're going to see that this not only points us to the depths of our own sin, but also and especially points us to Christ. So let's begin to read in chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go, strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah and as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, as we look at the first part of this, we remember that the overarching kind of meta-narrative here is that Israel has come into the promised land under Joshua. They gained a lot of that land under that time, but they did not utterly wipe out and take care of business in regards to the other nations. And for that reason, the other nations came by way of influence and by way of immorality into the land. There continue to be problems and oppression, both because of the sins of the oppressors, but also the sins of Israel themselves. And then God began to raise up a series of judges to rescue them over and over again. Finally, Israel had had enough of that. They cried out for a king like the nations. God gave them a king like the nations, and his name is Saul. He rises to prominence. He leads the nation for a time. He is rejected because of his disobedience at least twice already. This is his third and final act of disobedience that will disqualify him from being king over the nation. So first of all, we see in verses 1 through 3 Saul's mission. At this point, you'll remember last week, that Samuel and Saul had departed ways, that because of Saul's previous act of disobedience, because he rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel said, "You're on your own." And he left him for a while, and one of the descendants of Eli, the rejected line of the priests, Saul had taken into his company, and he says, "You're now my advisor. You're now the word of the Lord to me." And Samuel and he had parted ways. This is the first time that now Samuel is going to come back into the life of Saul. And he begins by reconnecting with him and reminding him exactly what Saul is called to do. So we read in verse 1 that Samuel, this is the reconnection, said to Saul and reminds him of what his mission was, why he has been called, what his responsibilities are. He says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you over his people Israel." That's what you are to do. That's your office. That's your function. "Now I've got a mission for you." So it's like the Lord is giving him another opportunity. Samuel has gone off. They split ways. Samuel comes. "God has spoken to me. This is what you are to do." And the assignment is very clear. After he reviews Saul's calling as a king, he says, "I want you to go," and as hard as this is to grasp in our minds, "to wipe out an entire nation." It's a nomadic nation. It was a very aggressive, warlike nation. But it was this nation of Amalekites. He says, "This is what you are to do. You are to take an army. You are to raise up an army. And you are to slaughter every man, every woman, every child, every boy, every girl, every ox, every cattle, every sheep, every infant, every donkey, everything, so that anything that has the stamp of recognition, this is an Amalekite, fill in the blank, would not exist anymore. Now, this might come somewhat as a surprise because this hasn't happened a lot through the history of Israel. They have been rarely, if ever, called to go and completely eliminate an entire nation. This at first, and I'll come back to this in just a moment, sounds like genocide. This sounds like just unwavering, unabashed, unashamed genocide. Here's the people. We hate these people. Let's kill everything among those people. Well, that's not what actually is going on here. What is happening here is God is retaliating, or the better word for it, is bringing justice to a group of people that he had promised some 300 years earlier that he was going to do this. He has actually given them 300 years of opportunity to repent. Now, that we have to put that into the equation. Now, God has already said that he would destroy them, this particular group of people. Well, why is God so upset at them? Well, we're told back in Exodus 17 that when Israel came out, and I'll just make the connection here, what you do to God's people, you also do to God. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. Remember when Saul, the other Saul, the New Testament Saul, is persecuting the church, Jesus comes to him, shines his bright light and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what does he say, my church? He says, me. What you do to God's people, you do to God himself. And that's what this is based on. The Amalekites attack Israel when they're an infant nation coming out of Egypt. They did not show them mercy. It says that when they were faint and on the way, the Amalekites, unprovoked, attacked them and tried to wipe them out. And God says, because of that, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to bring justice. And what you desire to do to my people is actually in the end what is going to happen to you. So we can look back in a verse like Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, listen to this prophecy of what the Lord was going to do. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this isn't out of nowhere. We get the impression that they not only oppressed God's people at the beginning, they continue to have warfare through this entire time. Their time is up now. God is determined to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. If you're further interested in that, you can also look at the prophecy some 300 years earlier in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. So we're told then back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, that their mission was to devote to destruction both all the people and all their livestock. And this word devote carries a particular religious sacrificial nature to it. So this isn't just kill them all. This is rather something that is done to the Lord, for the Lord, at the command of the Lord. Now that, if we take it seriously and we realize that these are real people, these are real infants, these are real animals, these are real men, women, boys, and girls, is going to shake us up a little bit. And it should. Because this is a terrible thing. Now notice I didn't say it was an unjust thing. I did not say it was a wrong thing. I said it was a terrible thing. And it is. It's a horrible thing, and it is. Well, what do I mean by that? Why am I making that distinction? Well, let's again ask the question, because this is such a controversial passage in the Bible, because this is such a controversial concept, let's ask the question, is this genocide? Genocide is essentially the determination to wipe out an entire group of people because they are that group of people. So it can be genocide against any number of tribes or nations or tongues, just for the sake that they are what they are. Does this, as a matter of fact, and many have this objection to the Bible and biblical ethics and to Christianity because we hold to the Bible and the infallibility of the Bible, Does this reveal a philosophy of genocide with the nation as a whole? Is that in fact what this is, genocide? Well, when we come to this issue, it is among the most controversial and a reason many use to reject the Bible's ethics. Well, once you accept this, then you can declare war on any people. You can declare war on the Jews. You can declare war on the Turks. You can declare war on the people from Georgia. I mean, just anybody is fair game. So it is said. But let me mention, first of all, what this is not. This is not genocide motivated by human racial superiority. That is not what this is. Genocide is often driven by, we think about even how it happens in Africa, is that we are a superior people to you. And because we are a superior people, and you are using our resources or causing our problems or disagree with our religion, because of our superiority over you, we are wiping you out for our benefit. That is what this is not. This is not Saul's idea. This is not Samuel's idea. This is not the Jews' idea. This is not the people getting together and saying, these people are a problem, let's go wipe all of them out. What this is, then, is the blotting out of an entire people group by the sovereign command of the Creator, God, and Judge. God, who has sovereign rights over the entirety of the earth, and the peoples of the earth, and the nations of the earth, and every individual of the earth, dispenses and disposes of human life justly as He wills. And the fact that this is 300 years later does not show the injustice of God, it shows the mercy of God. God has given them 300 years in common grace. As a matter of fact, none of the people who were there at the beginning live any longer. But it is justice on an entire people group in God's determination to blot out a people for His glory because of justice, because they are oppressive and unrighteous and wicked. Somebody says, well, that's really convenient. God has His chosen people, and those chosen people are going to go wiping people out. But I want to remind us that God is not impartial here. What has God been doing all the way through the book of Judges and 1 Samuel to Israel? He has raised up foreign powers to afflict them and punish them and bring justice to them. And that's not going to stop at this part. This isn't about Jewish superiority or the superiority of people, the people of God. God has an even hand when He deals. He has shown mercy to this group for hundreds of years. But He has both shown His wrath and His holiness and justice and mercy to Israel over and over and over again. I don't understand how a person could read the Old Testament and say that it has a view of the Jewish people as superior than all of the others, and they're like His little darling, and they can get away with whatever they want. That is not a fair reading of the Bible. God is constantly bringing just judgment on His people and on all of the peoples of the earth. There are times where God's people will almost totally be wiped out over and over again through the Old Testament. So this isn't a problem with a particular people group or not particular people group. This is questioning of the sovereignty of God, of the divine ownership of God of all of the peoples of the earth. Does God really have the right to dispense injustice of every single human life, including yours? If God takes His life from you right now through a heart attack, through a madman that runs through the door with a gun, through a car crash on the way home, the slow death of cancer, if He requires your life of you, do you really have a problem with that? Because what He has justly done to individuals, He can justly do to masses of people. So this isn't about Jewish superiority. This isn't about genocide. But this is God taking a particular people group and saying, it is enough. And as a matter of fact, He will do that, as we've been reading through Revelation, to every single people group in the history of the world one day. because he has sovereign divine rights, because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness of it is his, including your and my life. And if God calls you to judgment and me to judgment in an instant right now, he has the right and power and sovereignty. And it's a divine mercy if you have not yet repented and turned from your sins and turned to Christ. He's not going to give you 300 years, but maybe he's given you 30 years. Maybe he's given you 3 years. Maybe he's given you more years. It is the divine mercy of God. But God, for his own plans and his own purposes, has said, with this nation, it's judgment time. I've shown mercy. Now is the time for judgment. So I hope that you can grasp that. I hope you can see that major argument. So the next time you hear, well, I don't believe in biblical ethics because it believes in genocide, you can say, that's not what this is. So that's Saul's mission. As hard as it is a mission, direct revelation through God, from God, through his only ordained prophet in that time to Saul, to bring that special message of deliverance to him. Saul, this is your mission. We're going to see that one of the points of that was to test Saul's obedience. We're going to see that his disobedience wasn't because he was merciful, but because of something else. So heading number two, Saul's failure, verses 4-9. In verse 4, we read that Saul commandeers an army of 200,000 men, 10,000 of which are from Judah. Now, probably the reason he mentions Judah is because Judah was bordering on the land of the Amalekites, and they had the biggest vested interest on what the Amalekites were doing. We don't get a lot of background, but probably they were invading, they were marauding, and we're going to see Amalek, or the present king, Agag, is guilty of gross injustices, including murder and invasion. And that's one of the reasons this judgment comes. So Saul commandeers this army. In verse 5, we read about the approach to them. And in verse 6, we read of the sparing of this group of people called the Kenites because of their kindnesses to the Israelites. Now, the Kenites are related to Moses. You'll remember Moses back earlier in the Bible. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. And when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites oppressed Israel. But the Kenites showed kindness toward them. And so again, what you do to God's people is the same as doing it to the Lord. There's a lot of application there, which we won't get into at this point. So this is likely, on Saul's part, commendable that he spared the Kenites. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites, not the Kenites. So this judgment isn't just we hate other nations. This is selective. This is at the command of the Lord. Verse 7, we read of the utter defeat of the Amalekites. Verse 8, we read of the sparing of Agag the king. And, we don't get this here, but later, apparently, his mother was also spared. We'll come to that later. But apparently, when he is killed, later in the chapter, it said, your mother is now going to mourn, just like many mothers who you caused to mourn. So, Agag wasn't the only one spared. His mother was. Probably the royal family was spared at this point. Now, why would he spare Agag? Well, we have some other reasons that he spares the animals that will come up in the text, but it's possible that Agag is taken as a kind of royal trophy. We have overcome this nation. We take Agag to show what a better king I am than he is. So I can kind of drag him around on a chain. I can show my superiority. Sometimes it was ancient customs to take the crowns and the skulls of defeated kings and hang them on your messenger's horse to go out and to show we have conquered these nations. Here he wants a living trophy. Hey, look, it's Agag. Remember what I did to his nation? It may have been something of that desire, this boasting in self. We're going to see Saul's pride, as much as he seemed humble earlier on, at this point, his pride and his reputation and his honor is the thing that is absolutely absorbing and consuming him. So he defeats the Amalekites. He takes Agag the king. In verse 9, we read of the sparing of the best of the livestock. We're told that they only destroy what was despised and worthless. So they walked up. This poor little lamb has three legs. Kill it. This poor little lamb is deformed in some way. Kill it. This lamb, no blemish. Let's keep that one. And so they selected, they went through the livestock. The best of the livestock is what they kept. the despised and worthless, things that were malformed or diseased or weak, they utterly slaughtered. Now, the problem with both of these things is it's not what God told them to do. So I know the genocide thing is a hard thing, but detaching ourselves from that for a moment, he didn't follow the Lord's command. The Lord was explicit through Samuel. Back in verse 3, do not spare them. Kill man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. They went through and said, spare that one, spare that one, spare that one. And so there's a direct contrast. God says, do not spare. Saul chooses to spare. It's direct rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. We will see that the excuse Saul will give is different from the real reason that he gives to Samuel. Just notice this little word right here, or this little phrase. We read in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Remember that phrase, Saul and the people. Who spared Agag and the livestock? Saul and the people. That's not going to be Saul's report. Okay, so verses 10 through 23, Saul's rejection. Let's read that together. The word of the Lord, so they've attacked, they've spared. Then verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret, this is God speaking, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Does that strike you as a little odd? We're supposed to go, pah. I don't think so. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He could hear Saul's disobedience. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. I was there, Samuel. It was the people that did this, not me. It was the people that did this. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. How often do we blame sin on just other people? Each man's ways are right in his own eyes. Well, we wouldn't have had that fight. We wouldn't have done that thing. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been speeding. I wouldn't have done all these other things. If only they hadn't been pushing me and rushing me and hurting me or not forgiving me. Or, you know, it's these people. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's these people. These people are the problem. These people spared the best of the sheep. They're the ones who are disobedient, and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So here he puts a little religious twist on it. Well, they spared them. It's not my fault. But you know, even that was a good desire because they're going to give that to God. They spared this with such a good intention and motive. They're going to devote these things to the Lord. The others devoted destruction. These are devoted and going to be given in sacrifice to the Lord. So they are redefining the nature of the sacrifice because those things are good. They were going to die, but they said, we've just decided that they're going to die another way that's not obedient. It's essentially it. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I love that. Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And then he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and I think there's a huge irony, sarcasm there. We'll see why in a minute. Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. He still will not own up to what he has done.
He says, stop, listen, I'm listening. Here's what you've done. No, it's not. No, it's not. You're wrong. You've got the wrong perspective of this. No, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took this of the spoil of the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, we'll come back to what Samuel said in a minute. His rejection, verse 10, we read that the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, the prophet. He's apparently not there. He sends Saul off on the mission. God's direct revelation, special revelation, comes to Samuel. He hears of the disobedience, and he does two things. He gets angry. And there's nothing in the text that tells us that he did anything wrong in that. He knows of the devastation this is going to bring into the life of Saul. He knows of the devastation it's going to bring into God's people. And he's angry about it. But it's anger which is driven by brokenness. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. This was the right thing to do. You've chosen to do your own thing. And he's angry. And that anger drives him not to wrath, but to prayer. It says that when the Lord says, I've regretted, it says Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel, what's he doing? He's not just ticked off. He doesn't go punch Saul in the mouth and say, you idiot. He is crying and weeping and broken all through the night. God, what are you going to do? Please don't blot out your people. We deserve wrath. This is a terrible king. What have you done? And he finally says, okay, get up, go, confront Saul. This is what you're to do. The more I read through the book of Samuel, the more I admire the character of Samuel. Anger, yes. Righteous anger, yes. But it's anger that drove him to prayer and not to wrath and sin. If you want to know if your anger is sinful or not, ask yourself that simple question. Does my anger at disappointment A drive me to prayer, or does it drive me to sin? It's a good way to tell if your anger and my anger are sinful. So Samuel's response to that of that failure is anger. Samuel's response to that is one of prayer. Here Samuel has an explicit trust that what God commands is good, though seemingly harsh and difficult. Samuel doesn't argue for Saul and say, you know what, that was a tough command you gave him. I mean, everybody? All of them? Instead, he says, God, you are good and you are right, and this is going to go bad for your people because what you command is righteous. So verse 12, we read of this confrontation between Samuel and Saul. Saul hears of his rival, but Saul, we are told, after that obedience, after that victory, goes and sets up a monument to himself. There are a lot of monument makers through Judges and 1 Samuel. This guy makes a monument to himself. What did that monument look like? I don't know, but it's clearly to himself. I'm a great guy. Look what I've done. I've obeyed the Lord. I've done the right thing. So I think that's why there's a cutting sarcasm, because Samuel's told, where's Saul? He went and made a monument to himself. He says, oh, you who are little in your own eyes. I mean, that's cutting. That is cutting. Started out, oh, I'm the least of the tribes. Okay, Mr. Small in your own eyes. Why are your hands so dirty? Well, what? What's that mortar you got on there? Well, what you been building a monument to? Myself. And so he goes, he confronts him. Saul declares that Samuel declares that Saul did not do, and he says, I can hear what you have done. I can hear your disobedience. And as I've already mentioned, he keeps giving excuse after excuse after excuse. It's the people. It's not my fault. They did this for the right reason. They wanted to offer it to the Lord. He keeps confronting him and says, God sent you on a mission. He says, I did it. I did what the Lord said. He says, stop it. And I'll just say here that we are so much like Saul. We know what God wants us to do. And when we don't do it, we often make excuses for it. It's not me, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my job, it's my boss, it's my neighbor, it's my fellow church person, it's the pastor, it's somebody else, it's not me. And Samuel says, stop. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? And did? So Saul is just, the picture is, he's just waiting to get the spoil for himself. Which brings us down to verse 22. The actual declaration. And here Samuel breaks into a prophetic, poetic strain. It's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. Here's what he says. Verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, this is what this is, Saul. Strip all of your excuses. It's rebellion. Rebellion is the sin of divination or witchcraft. And presumption is an inquiry of, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He is fiercely defending his own righteousness. Samuel comes and says, you have rebelled. You have done the equivalent of witchcraft. You have acted presumptuously. You have committed iniquity and idolatry of self because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And he just strips it bare, confronts, and there's the application of the sermon. There's no one to hide behind there. There's always, ooh. And so what happens? Verse 4, finally, we think at first, finally, Saul's confession. Yes, he's going to own up to it. But this confession comes on the heels of this declaration at the verse 23. He's also rejected you from being king. Now, the previous, a couple of chapters back, you'll remember the previous rejection was not of Saul as an individual, but the heritage, the lineage, the line of Saul, including Jonathan, would not be able to be king. But Saul was still installed as king. It's at this point he says, you have been rejected. You are not king anymore. And he removes him from the office. And finally he says, okay, if you're going to remove me from a place of honor and position, and you're going to make this public, and you're going to declare to everyone that I'm removed from this, okay, you got me. I sinned. Are we not too tending towards Saul at times, that when the Lord deals with our sin, it's excuse making, it's, but when it comes to our reputation, whoa, okay, my honor, my reputation, what other people think about me, my position, now you go tampering with that, okay, I'm sorry. And so here's what Saul then says, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, good start. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Finally, he says the right thing. This isn't the people's fault. You're the dad blamed king. You're supposed to lead the people, not the people leading you. They're supposed to obey your voice as you obey God's voice. You're not supposed to obey their voice. And that's true of any leader. In family, in church, in the nation, when installed into a place of leadership, it's to obey what is right and what is good, not just what the people want. And the distinction between a good leader and a bad leader can often be narrowed down to that single thing. I won't do what is right and what is good, even though it's hard, because, as he says here, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That is a common failure in leadership, politically, in the church, and in Christian families.
and non-Christian families too. Verse 25, he then says, okay, I did that. It's my problem. I own this. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now what's going on here? Please pardon my sin. That's good. But sandwiched in that, return with me, I believe is an implicit, go back with me to show with me that I'm still king. To show that you still approve of me. Go back with me. Let this not be true. Protect my kingship. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord. Finally, Saul is thinking about worshiping the Lord instead of his own idol of himself. Interesting. Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel knew what was going on. He just wanted the kingdom. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. What you've just done, you don't even realize it, is a prophetic, parabolic image of exactly what God has done for you right now. You've grabbed after it, but God has torn it from your hand. And notice this is a declaration of something that both is and yet is not. Right, Mark? What does he say? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Saul is going to continue to exercise dominion over Israel for many years. Which is, he's going to be the thorn in the flesh of David often. He's still going to hold the kingship, but he said, this day, your authority is bound. You're not the king in God's eyes. And he says, he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This day, he's given it to your neighbor. David doesn't have a clue what's about to happen. A new kingdom is inaugurated, but there's no visible difference at this point. There's a new king. And that new king is coming in about 8 verses. But he's not going to be recognized as king and installed as king and proclaimed as king for some time. At least in a public way. It's going to be given someone better than you. Verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Uh-oh. But it says back in verse 10 that I regret that I have made Saul king. Here he says, God does not regret. Thorny issue. I could explain it in a way that would take several minutes and probably wouldn't be that helpful, but essentially, in the Hebrew, there's something for sorrow because of something that happens, and there is saying something or sorrow born out of not knowing what's going to happen in the future. And that's not what's going on here with the Lord. Does he regret Saul is installed? Yes. Does he pull back and lie about him installing somebody else? No. I won't spend the time now. The whole doctrine of the regret or the repentance of God, it used to be translated, I think, in the original King James, God repents or relents. I just won't take the time now. But what does God, okay, here you go. Does God regret? Yes and no. That's the answer. If you want to know how that is, I'll explain it later. So he says, basically, no, God is not going to keep you installed as king. Verse 30, all of the religious stuff is stripped off at this point. Saul has been laid bare. Then he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So that is something of Saul's confession. Which brings us to, okay, so he has been deinstalled, he's been proclaimed not as king, Now, two final points as we wrap up the end of this chapter. First of all, Samuel's completion, verse 32 through 33. Samuel's going to, at least in part, complete what Saul should have done. Verse 32, I heard Doug Wilson say, you won't see this scene portrayed in Precious Moments figurines. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, or another translation, maybe haltingly. It's kind of uncertain how is it. It seems actually because he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. Kind of gives it the inclination that he might come and say, my life really isn't threatened, so this is going to be okay. That's probably the sense of that Hebrew word there. So he came to him cheerfully, haltingly, whatever. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, and here's the guilt of Agag and why he's deserving of death and justice. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Which, again, assert that assumes that his mother is still among women and that her shame is going to be among women because her king's son is killed. I think she was also spared. And then we're told Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, let's hack this phrase in pieces and just notice what it says. Samuel, gracious, merciful, prays for the people, God forbid, may the Lord curse me if I cease to pray for Israel. This man of God takes up a sword, takes Agag. And it says, not just killed him, but it's one of the most explicit, next to it, maybe Ehud, the left-handed assassin, some of that, one of the most graphic. He hacked him to pieces. He didn't just go, okay, little X's come over and Agag's dead. He goes to hacking. And in the end, Agag is in several pieces. But he did that, we're told, he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. That phrase there, especially for Samuel, is with a conscious awareness of the presence of God and devotion and worship to him. So that puts interesting thoughts about my evaluation of history and church history and Cromwell and Braveheart, William Wallace and others of those who did some pretty brutal things in the name of the Lord. It just makes me think. And there's nothing in the text that says, but the Lord said, what'd you do that for? What's up with that? No negative, nothing in the narrator whatsoever negative. And he did that in Gilgal. So it's Samuel's completion, bringing of justice to this man and to the nation. In verse 34, Samuel's departure. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And if you don't get, if you're shutting down, okay, we're at the end of the sermon, I can shut down now. Don't miss what's going on in these verses. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to his house in Gibeah, and we're told they don't see one another until the day of his death. They're 2 miles apart. And to spend the entire rest of your lifetime when there's a king that's doing what he's doing and Samuel is the prophet of Israel, this is an intentional disconnectedness from one another. Saul does not want to hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel's very content not to give it to him any longer. It's a very definitive break. Samuel's going to come and he's going to engage with David, but he's not going to have any more dealings with Saul, according to this verse. And they're only 2 miles apart. They don't even run into one another at Walmart, apparently. But what is Samuel's disposition toward Saul? It says he grieved over him.
Samuel continues to be sad and brokenhearted at the tragedy of Saul. He doesn't go, yeah, Saul gets what's his. Yes. But he is grieved. But he is not the only one that's grieved. In the last part of the verse, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, again, that's not the regret of, okay, Saul, I'm going to give you a shot. Oh, that didn't work out well. This regret has the idea of emotional angst. God is grieved and sorrowful over the repercussions of Saul's bad leadership within Israel. Even God's regrets will grieve him, which grieve him will bring him glory in the end, because he works all things for good, but they are nevertheless grievances of a holy God who is an emotional God. We can view God here like an author of a story who is grieved by the behavior of his characters that he puts there, who act out according to their nature, but yet the grand author of that story, though grieved by its individual characters, is working toward the resolution of the plot at the end of the book. I think that's what's going on here with the Lord, with Samuel, with Saul. All right, so we come to the end of chapter 15. Then comes the heading, application. Application. All right, well, at this point, if we didn't read on to chapter 16, this chapter ends us, this part of the story ends us with a kind of despair. We are hanging on these words of grief and regret. This just hasn't gone well. The next chapter will begin to open up the history of the one who is called by Samuel, the one better than you, the man after God's own heart. And we go, oh, here he comes. We know he's coming. It's David, finally. He'll be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. Will there ever be a king like this? But Saul has not exited the story yet. Saul still has a part to play, just like Gollum. He still has a part to play. And it is pity that stays the hand of justice and doesn't kill Saul at this point. He will play a vital role, though it's a negative role, in the life of the man after God's own heart. But beginning next week is David, who will be thrust into the forefront of the story and is going to be the one who, all the way up to this, the scriptures are anticipating. After this, through the Old Testament, looks back on as the ideal king. And the one whose glory is only superseded by Jesus himself in regards to being a king of his people. So as we look through 1 Samuel 15, what lessons can we learn? Let's begin with moral lessons. Without becoming moralists, I think. I've already kind of stated this. The lessons for Saul are the lessons for us. Partial obedience is not enough. Excuse making is not enough. Blame shifting is not enough. The Lord requires obedience. The Lord requires us to listen. Partial obedience is not enough. It is rebellion. It is like witchcraft and divination. It is presumption. It is a rejection of the words, the Lord's words. We should desire and long for a wholehearted, complete, perfect, unwavering following of what the Lord tells us to do. Now, how's that going? How's that going for you? The moral lesson is perfect obedience is the only thing that will satisfy God. And nobody else can be blamed, and the blame can't be shift. There are no excuses. And our question is, in our desire for a wholehearted, complete, perfect, unwavering obedience, how is that going? As we reflect on our meeting of that standard, what is our judgment of ourselves? Is it good? Well, all things being even, I think I'm doing actually pretty well. No. As this moral lesson is pressed on us and the reality of what my disobedience or my partial obedience actually is, and stripped off in that I am a man pleaser, an idolater, and I'm seeking my own honor and I fear other people, I'm stripped bare and I say, I have sinned. And as I reflect, we become increasingly aware, I need a Savior. Let me put a little bit of a twist. I don't think it's twisting scriptures, but a spin, a new covenant spin on Samuel's words. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Is it better to obey than to sacrifice? Yes and no, depending on what you mean by this. But let me state this clearly. Jesus' sacrifice will always be better than our obedience. This is a case when our obedience will never be better than His sacrifice. Our listening is never better than the fat of the ram. Do we want to obey? I hope we do. I trust we do. If you don't, you're not a Christian. But as I look at the standard to which Saul was held, I realize I'm held to the same standard, which means that I can't meet that standard, which means I need a Savior. I need a Savior King. I need a Savior King Judge. I need a Savior King Judge sacrifice. I need a Savior King Judge sacrifice high priest. I'm not going to remember all those. Savior King Judge high priest sacrifice prophet. And these are the scriptures which testify of Jesus. So Saul's standard is pressed on us. We are exposed to our failures. And we go back to the gospel and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thankful for Jesus. I had the painful experience I don't think that's an overstatement. Listening through a sermon this morning, and the primary, it was by a pastor, it's a pastor that I know, and its primary thrust was he was kind about it, he was gracious about it, but was a rebuke essentially to the congregation for worldliness. And I had some real problems, concerns with how he was defining that, the emphasis he was making on that, but that wasn't the biggest problem. As I listened through the sermon, I kept waiting for the gospel. I kept waiting for the gospel. People were exhorted because they were not meeting the criteria of being a Christian because they looked too much like the world, which may very well be true and necessary. I believe this was born out of sincere pastoral concern, but in the end, it was just that, a rebuke, gentle though it was, to not be worldly anymore. And if you are worldly in these specific ways that he was alluding to, then you're probably not a Christian. So you need to examine yourself. Let's pray. And there, at so many levels, it was wrong. But at the highest level, there was no gospel. Is there place for rebuke, for correction? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, if I don't preach where there's not rebuke and correction and instruction, I'm not preaching the word. I could be preaching narrative stories and interesting things. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But God forbid from this pulpit that should ever come apart from the gospel. Listen to what Hebrews, which is alluding to both that section of Samuel as well as Psalm 40. In Hebrews 10, it says this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, speaking of Jesus. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So that Jesus did what Saul didn't do. Jesus did what David couldn't do. Jesus has done what we can't do. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does, Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so do we look at Saul and lament and see ourselves in the mirror? Absolutely. Should we feel guilt over our impartial, blame-shifting disobedience? Absolutely. But it doesn't and must not and cannot stop there. Because no matter how much we obey, it will never be better than the sacrifice of obedience of Jesus. So we should not merely walk away from 1 Samuel 15 with guilt and awareness of our failures, and we should, but with a gratitude for the only perfect king and the only one who did not fail in the way that Saul did, looking to Jesus. I suggest that then and only then, with the liberation of the gospel of Jesus, can we be motivated by the finished work of Jesus to be like him, to obey him, to listen to his word, without falling over and over again in the trap of Saul or in the place of Saul, that our favor is wrapped up in obedience to God and not in the finished work of Jesus. So we come to the Lord's Supper to celebrate that perfection, to celebrate his once and for all sacrifice for our sin. He is the King that we need, the Savior that we need. And even with the good news of David that's coming, we know of a greater than David. And if we don't come to a point of worship, if we don't come to a point of thanksgiving, if we don't come to a point of adoration of who Jesus is, then I suggest that all that we've done here today is a waste. Our singing, our fellowshipping, the preaching of the word, if Christ is not exalted and admired and loved, we have wasted our time. Let's pray this would not be wasted time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being absolute in your moral standards and accepting nothing but perfection. Because if you accepted anything other than perfection, you would be unholy. You would be unjust. You would be unrighteous. But we also thank you for providing for us a perfect, the perfect Savior in Jesus. May we all look to him. May we all feel the depth of our rebellion, but look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.